Colossians chapter
with the subject of reconciliation. And the two major passages that we are going to be dealing with this regard, will be Romans chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1. I began the study a few weeks ago on Colossians 1 because I felt that it was a particular letter that some of us here are not too familiar with. And I wanted to give you an understanding of how Colossians fits in with its sister epistle, Ephesians. As you well know, Ephesians and Colossae were actually located in the Lycus Valley. And the occasion of the writing of this letter was Paul's imprisonment in Rome and the runaway slave Onesimus from the household of Philemon. The letter addressed to Philemon reflects that Onesimus had run. And what are the odds of a person leaving Asia Minor, getting on a boat, going clear across the Mediterranean to Rome and run right into the Apostle Paul? Because Paul knew him. And he said, aren't you Onesimus, the servant of Philemon? Yeah. Well, how come you're here? Are you here on a purchase? Are you here? No, he says, I've run away. And Paul led him to the Lord. And as a result of that, he says, he is very, very valuable to me. However, he also realized the importance of the fact that, well, he'd like to have him remain in Rome, but he still belonged to Philemon. So he sends him back. And on his way back, he says, incidentally, you'll have to go through the regions of the Lycus Valley to get to your home. I've got some letters that I mimeographed here a couple of weeks ago. You want to take them with you. I say mimeographed. You obviously know that's not true. In some of the original texts, the words at Colossae and at Ephesus are not found. And so it is assumed that these were circular letters sent by Paul, and he would simply write in the particular name of the location after the letter had been written. The reason for that is because there are no personal greetings to individuals within these assemblies, only references to people that were with him, both in the Ephesian book as well as in the Colossian book. I also mentioned last week that there are some who believe that quite possibly the reference here to Colossae is actually Laodicea. Well, if you look on a map, you will see that Laodicea and Colossae are very close together. So it may have been that this letter was shared. In other words, he said to Onesimus, when you drop this off at Colossae, make sure that the Laodiceans get it also. And to the Ephesians, he may have said, make sure the churches of Thyatira and Sardis get it as well. If you want a list of all the churches in Asia Minor at that time, you have them in the first and second chapters of the Revelation. Notice, by the way, I called it the Revelation. You show your ignorance if you say the book of the Revelations. There's only one revelation, and it's in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's seen from that point on is simply his manifest glory being shown to man, both during the tribulation period and the millennium. All right, we dealt with all the way down to probably verse 17. But I want to go back for just a minute to verse 15. Because there is a problem with this to some. And you also have that mentioned again at the end of a few verses later. Anyway, we'll see that in a few minutes. In any event, it's the word firstborn. And I suggested to you last time, I've done some studies on this in the meantime, the term firstborn tends to lead us to a serious problem because there are those that say, well, if he's the firstborn, then he cannot be God, and therefore he is a created being just like everyone else. Well, that's not the implication. As a matter of fact, I've written the word on the board, both in English and in Greek, and you might want to jot it down, because it means a lot more than just simply firstborn. Prototikos. Prototokos. And when I looked this word up in simple dictionaries, it simply meant firstborn. But see, a lot of times you look up a word and you really don't get its significance until you try to investigate that word in itself. I also suggested last week that if Paul, who was adept in using the classical Greek, used the classical Greek meaning of this word, it would change completely. And as I compared the two together, in the classical use, this word would mean the primeval creator of all things. So what I did, and I think I am on good theological ground as well as biblical ground to do that, is kind of lent or borrowed from the two meanings and put them together. And here's what I came up with. We could read it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the one who started all things. The beginner, if you please. Now, if that is the case, then the rest of the context will bear that in mind, and it does. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. Now, when we see the personal pronoun him, you have to look for an antecedence. And so you have an option here of whether it is the invisible God or he of verse 15. I personally believe that it is he. And I personally believe that because the grammar demands it. In addition to that, if we go back to verse 13, we will see that we have been delivered into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then verse 14, in whom, the antecedent being the Son of His love, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, there it is the image of the invisible God, the one who started all of creation. For by him all things were created. And then he describes to us what's involved in that creation, the extent of that creation. Earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if there's any doubt that the him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, look at the next verse. He is before all things, see that in keeping with verse 15, and in him all things consist. This is a very interesting phrase, by the way, because this verse tells us that everything literally is being held together by his creative qualities. And all of the laws have been placed in the universe. Why are we still on earth and not floating around somewhere? How come when we jump up, we come back down again? Not so on other planets. Why? Because we have the law of gravity. And gravity keeps us where we are. Also, if you notice the intricacies of the universe, why aren't planets being thrown about at the phenomenal rate that they are not only spinning on their own axis, but then within their own orbits? He holds all things together. You know what this tells me and should tell you? Jesus Christ controls history. Nothing gets away from him. Our Lord has never said, oops. That's a term we use. He's never taken his finger and went, I missed that one. You and I miss it. He knows everything. He controls everything. Why? Because he's omniscient God. The marvel of all marvels is that this omniscient God became very man. And therein lies our salvation. So when we call him the God-man, that is absolutely accurate. Two natures, two distinct personalities, the nature of God and all of its fullness, and the nature of man, minus the sin nature. Why? Because of the virgin pregnancy and resultant birth. See, the sin nature, as you well know, is passed on from dear old dad. Now, you don't have to go home and thump him. That's just the way it is. It's a biological fact. And it all started way back with our forefather, Adam. This word firstborn also intrigued me because I parallel that to the firstborn of Israel. They always had privilege. And then I also have the death of the firstborn in the Passover. And our Lord becomes our Passover. But that obviously is not the strict interpretation of the passage. I'm simply giving you some allegorical ideas with this regard. Verse 18 is where the word appears again. He is the head of the body. Now, there's no question that we're talking about the Lord Jesus here. So all the he's and him's preceding that all have their antecedents in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who started it all. See, same idea. We have the second use of the same Greek word that was on the board, the firstborn from the dead. Why, what does that tell you? He began it all. He began it all. See, when you study the scripture, you find that there were no, absolutely no resurrections prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have actually three concepts that are used that we commonly refer to as a resurrection. You say to yourself, well, what about Lazarus? Wasn't he resurrected? No. He was resuscitated. You say, what is the difference? We had a man here years ago who used to get all upset when I would teach on this. Why? Because he wanted to make Lazarus resurrected. No, when you analyze the term resurrection, it has a definition. And by definition, Lazarus did not qualify. What is resuscitation before we get to resurrection? Resuscitation is where a person is living and they died physically. And then they are brought back to life. However, if they were resurrected, Lazarus would be wandering around somewhere in Israel right now. Why? Because the rapture hasn't occurred yet, and Israel will not be resurrected as a nation until after the tribulation. So where's he? He's dead. He went on to die again. That defines resuscitation. What about the ones that were brought back from the grave, recorded in Matthew's gospel, after the dramatic resurrection of our Lord? Many of the people, it says, who had died were revived. Imagine walking along, you just buried Uncle Solomon, and all of a sudden here Uncle Solomon says, "Hi, nephew." That would be alarming, wouldn't it? He was resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated. Nain's daughter was resuscitated. Even our study, where we originally started all of this, the Shunammite woman, her son was resuscitated, not resurrected. Now, what is resurrection? Resurrection is where you are alive physically, you die physically, and you are raised incorruptibly. You are given a new body, a resurrected body. That has never occurred before. And you see, even in the Corinthian letter in chapter 15, Paul addresses that by calling, he says, Christ the first fruits. And I think in mind is firstborn, the beginner of this. He started it all off. And because of his resurrection, we're assured of a resurrection. Had he not been raised from the dead, forget it. His job was done. And even as we speak, he now has a ministry as advocate and intercessor on our behalf, as our high priest. Say, what are the implications of Christ's high priestly position? Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. See in Bible class. That's what we'll be dealing with down the road after we complete our study of what was the high priest and why our Lord could not qualify as a high priest in Israel. Firstborn from the dead. You say, what's the third implication of what we might call resurrection? We simply call it translation. Now, when you think of translation, you think of, well, I remember a missionary friend of mine years ago, this goes back almost 40 years, when he would visit our house and speak at the church, why he would tell me during the afternoon, he says, I'm going to go into my room and do some translating. Now, that meant he was going to take a nap. It didn't mean he was going to sit down with the Greek text and go into a translative act. When we think of translation, we think of what I've just done with the word that I have on the board. That's a translation. And by the way, remember, for those of you that do not have a grasp of the original language, when you study any of the commentaries, you are, in fact, in the hands of the commentator. And if he's off, all right, just thought I'd mention that. But you see, I've reached Greek perfection, and therefore I don't have that problem any longer. Some of you aren't smiling. I think you believe it. Either that or you're just disgusted with the statement. Either way, can't help it. No, I haven't. I've not yet achieved, as Paul says, but I press on to the mark of the high calling I have in Christ. Translation is where you were physically alive and you never saw a physical death. Typical expression of translation is the rapture. The rapture generation will not see physical death. They'll simply be taken. You say, well, when will that occur? Well, it didn't occur. That's how quick. That's just how quick. And don't use Matthew 24 for the rapture. Nothing whatever to do with the rapture. You know, that two grinding at the mill, one taking the other left, and the one that's left goes into the tribulation? No. No, no. The one that's left, the one that's taken, well, the statement was true that I made. The one that's left is a person who goes into the millennium. The one that is taken is the unbeliever. And that's all done at the end of the tribulation period. Now, after the tribulation of those days, and people take those verses and make themselves post-tribulationalists. They say, well, the rapture is not going to occur until after the tribulation, which means the church has to go through the tribulation. I have news for you. No way. No way. You say, why? Are you afraid to go through it? No. If God says you're going to go through it, I'd go through it. But he doesn't say I'm going to go through it. Well, you talk as if the rapture could occur at any moment. It could. It could. Yeah, still didn't happen. We call that the eminency of Christ, which means the rapture is eminent. Don't ever put time factors with the rapture. You know, we got a lot of these people that get today's newspaper and they say, oh, the rapture is near. Come on. I suppose that's the authorized version or the inspired word of the Tribune. No, current events have always led to the fact that the rapture could occur at any moment. You know, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and we subsequently went into the war against the Nazis, everybody was convinced that we were in the tribulation. I know because I've read books on the subject since then. And they even had geographical documentation in God's word from the Revelation. The one of the kings was called the King of the East, as a matter of fact, and it said, of the land of the rising sun. Whoa! Then you had the King of the West, Adolf Hitler, with all of his, the King of the North, the Soviet blocs, the King of the South, the Arab republics. And they had it all set. And they were all going to beat up on the Jews. But ironically, when all these prophecies came out, the Jews were not back in the land. Now, of course, so they discounted that. Then 1947, the rapture's going to occur. The Jews are back in the land. Well, I don't know about you, but that's... God missed it by 50 years. No, God didn't miss anything. Then you had that bunch down in Tucson. They were convinced that the rapture was going to occur on a particular night. And so they all went to Mount Lemmon, sold everything they had, dressed in white, and waited. That was 18 years ago. I wonder how many of them are still waiting. Matter of fact, the preacher's kid went back down to Tucson, played the lottery, and won. I wonder how I explain that to dear old dad. Now, you don't start setting dates and times based on current events. What did Paul say in his day? We shall be caught up together. He expected to go at that time. As a matter of fact, let's go even further back. The Lord Jesus said, I leave now, but I'm coming back. And so as he ascended, what were the apostles doing? And why were they doing that? They were waiting for him to come back. Now that's a little too preeminent. Eminent means it can occur at any moment. If I said to you, the flood is imminent, where's my boat? Get to the high ground. The rapture is imminent. But don't you start reading your local newspaper in the light of biblical prophecy. Vernon McGee had it absolutely perfect. He says, God's timepiece is not Bulova. He said, God's timepiece is Israel. And until God starts dealing with Israel again as a nation, not Zionism, as a nation, prophetic time will not continue. We are not living in prophetic time. We're living in that parenthesis called the dispensation of the church. Never prophesied in Old Testament times. Well, he is the head of the body, who is the beginning of what? The beginning of beginnings. You know, one of the simplest writers of the original language is the Apostle John. Anyone who wants to study beginning Greek, you go to the Apostle John. Even in the Revelation, simple. Simple Greek. And yet John is one of those writers that I feel is absolutely unique, where he can use the simplest of languages and convey the most profound of thought. In archin, in o logos, και ο λόγος in pros ton theon. Listen to him. There isn't even one word there that has more than one syllable. You know, we're so impressed with people who are syllabic. Now that is not an origin of birth. They're born in syllable. No. That's like people used to ask me when I was a kid to show their ignorance, and they said, were your mother and father born in Greek also? And then I would say, wait a minute now. The country is called Greece. And then they'd laugh. Until John Travolta did his thing. Sorry about that. I lost my thought having gone that way. I should not have. We are interested in people with large vocabularies. And oftentimes we sit there and we go, ooh. What a command of words. And somebody says, but what is he saying? And somebody says, You realize that years ago, and this is true, by the way, years ago an actor was hired and was given a prompt, and he was going to give a speech at the American Medical Association being held in Los Angeles. And they gave him about 75 phrases with all of the large terms that are used, and the guy didn't have a clue as to what he was saying, and none of which made any sense whatever. He got a standing ovation, and people afterwards said that was the most profound speech they'd ever heard on that subject. You better go to a simple doctor with simple language. You know, you don't want to go in there and a guy says, well, you have a certain pepper of your... They say, yeah, all right, that's great. Now put it in English. You got an earache. I know there are technical terms for everything, and we use them, but when you hear John, in the beginning was the Word, in arginin o logos. Think of that. When's the beginning? And the Word existed. How far back do you want to go? Where's the beginning? You know what he's telling us there? That there has never been, excuse the pun, time, whether in eternity or in future, eternity past or eternity future, where the Word hasn't existed and doesn't exist. In the beginning was the Word. Look how simple it is. In the beginning was the Word. And he goes on and he says, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Wow. Simple English, right? Simple Greek. But listen to the weight of what he just said. So be careful when you read John. You know, I translated it. What does he mean? You want to know who one of the most profound Greek writers in the New Testament happens to be? Not Paul. Certainly not John. Peter. You never sit down a first-year Greek student and say, exegete 1 Peter completely. You'd have the poor guy in knots. Now you pick out those phrases that are like John would write them. Hey, when you start off first year of Greek, you're taking present active indicatives and you're just barely getting through those. And then they throw in a present middle or a present passive. Because they're all spelled differently. Assume you have 9,000 different forms of that verb. You would have 9,000 different spellings of that verb. If it's a regular verb, then you throw on top of that irregular verbs. And you look at it and you say, what's that from? Give you a clue. Phagomen. From the root word phago. No. You know what the root is? Estheo, meaning to eat. My granddaughter the other day, she said, I gone to that place. Well, she's going the normal route. Go, gone, past, gone'd. What do we throw in to confuse young people? Went. She wants the ED almost everything. Now I said, dear, you found it. I did. I loved to hold conversations with five-year-olds. You present a new thing and they go. We had a young man in our church who, well, his father told him that the tooth fairy, of course you can't say that anymore, but the tooth fairy would visit him and leave a quarter under his pillow. So the kid went to bed that night and woke up in the middle of the night seeing his father putting the quarter under his pillow. And he sat up in amazement. Are you the tooth fairy? Instead of, nah, there is no tooth fairy. Dear old dad put the quarter under the pillow. See how kids think? And some of them never grow up. And we have two of them here this morning. As we speak. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, who is the beginning. And someone has rightfully called John 1:1 the beginning of beginnings. See, unfortunately, in our language, and the very fact that we're human, and we are subject to earth, and this thing that we wear called a watch, you know what the first thing that's going to come off at the rapture? The watch. No time. Time will cease to exist. But how can we relate periods of space except by the use of the word time? What word are you going to use here? In the figured out yourself was the word? He who is the put it in your own language? No, he has to use the word beginning. But beginning connotes time. Now, when did time begin? Well, time is only relevant to humanity. And I would say the time is a result of the fall. So every time you look at your watch, say, thanks, Adam. I'm late again. In the garden, they didn't have a use for time. I mean, what would you schedule? I have to visit the, let's see, at 4:30 this afternoon, the elephant down the street. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. But as soon as the fall occurred, time began. And you see, time has taken its toll and took its toll even on Adam and Eve, and obviously it has on us. Lest my eyes should fall upon those of you that are aged and decrepit. I'm constantly reminded of it. Constantly. The older we get, the closer we get to eternity, and I think the more appreciative we are of it. Especially that verse that says, no more pain. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Why? Because the previous verse says that in all things he might have the preeminence. By the way, if you are God and you say, I want you to worship my son as you would me, aren't you putting him on co-equal status? Would God, if he is God, demand worship of his son if he is anything less than equal to him? That would not make God God, would it? But see, these verses teach us very detailed that he in fact is God. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and in him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, that includes everything, by the way, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, this is a most interesting phrase because it obviously refers to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And you, Colossians, remember they were Gentile unbelievers, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. We're getting to those verses dealing with reconciliation. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you continue in the faith. Suppose you don't. Got a problem? It certainly is. You want to hear so many people jump up and down on that verse. Boy, you think it's the only place in Scripture where there appears to be a doubt. And I'm amazed because the people that make these statements supposedly have studied the original language. Now look at the context. Remember, any phrase that is used, any word that is used, must be interpreted in the light of the context. Verse 22. Does that sound confident to you? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight? It's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? Is the question of salvation the issue of verse 23? Now you say no because you know otherwise. Yeah, you would go like this. But why? Doesn't that say, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard? I'm trying to play the Arminianist advocate here. I'm trying to support my position. This verse appears to say that if you don't continue, you might lose it all. That's what they would like you to think. I heard a radio Bible teacher just the other day admit to himself that this is one of those problem verses. And to be quite honest, he says, it appears to say you might lose it. All right, let's go to the original. By the way, when anything fails in anything you're trying to do, read the instructions. Okay? Now, I have to give you some background, because if I don't, you'll never get it. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're dealing with what is apparently a problem verse. And verse 23, I'm going to go very slowly to show you why this is not teaching, never intended to teach, the question of your eternal salvation. Why? Because there are too many passages that would contradict this. And I've heard people say, well, you know, the Bible has many contradictions. No, it doesn't. You and I have many contradictions. The problem is not in the harmony of the Word of God, it's in the disharmony of the reader, or if you please, the interpreter. Now, if I come to the Word with a preconceived theological position and I want to force a passage to say what I believe, that verse would do it for me if I believed you could lose your salvation until I was confronted with the original language. Now, here's the thought. I'm going to give you four words. I will spell them for you after giving you what it sounds like. E, ye, epimenete, ti, pisti. Okay? I'll spell them now. First word, E-I. Here's one for you. An accent over a conditional particle? Whoa. Next word. Yeah. And I'll write this out for you. E-I-G-E, and G is not really... it's not a g sound, but you can't pronounce it. My daughter can, obviously my mother can. Yeah. Don't even try it, because I'll duck if you try it. You'll get too German on me, and you go, yeah. E-P-I-M-E-N-E-T-E. This, by the way, is a present active indicative. Ete. And if you have this memorized, you would know that ete is just before usen, and ete, of course, is plural, and it's second person, and so you could say, who, what? Y'all. That's good, by y'all. You all of you. Plural. Okay. Present active indicative, the subject produces the action of the verb. This, by the way, is taken from this word here. Meno, which means to remain. But here's the clue. Right here, we have a Greek word. Now, let's say I wanted to show how uncertain this was. All right? I wanted to show that there was a condition involved with your reaching the goal of what is being said. Here's how I would say it. Ian menete ti pistis. Okay? Ian menete. I didn't say that. It's I ye epimenete. All right, what's the ye? This part right here is an eclectic, you write that down if you'd like, emphatic. And it modifies the word that it follows. It makes it strong and emphatic. Now, what about that word? Well, y'all know it. If you don't, you should have. Here's E. Here's E again. Here's Ian. And here's E. There are four words in the Greek language that are translated if. And they all mean different things. The first one says, if and it's true. The statement and the fact of the statement is looked at from the realistic standpoint. And instead of saying if, you could say since. Why? Because to the mind of the writer, the statement is true. If I want to show that the word is not true, that if and it's not the case, I would put this plus this equaling not true. If they had known that he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But the fact is, they didn't. If you'd have known that you were going to burn yourself when you played with matches, you would have not played with matches. But you didn't know. So you played with matches, and subsequently what happened? You got boined. Right? That's the if there. This one is always plus the subjunctive. And the subjunctive mood is the mood of condition. You have to meet a condition so that the results might occur. A good example of that, as a matter of fact, if you want to read it in the original language, it's great because the whole string of subjunctives modify eon in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, see, what's the condition? You confess. Eon is the word that's used. You notice something about this, by the way? What they simply did was drop the I and added an, combine the two together. Here it's not true, here it's true, so this can actually go either way. Because in between is volition, positive and negative. If you say yes to it, you met the condition, you get it. If you say no to it and don't meet the condition, so this is a conditional clause, but the subjunctive makes it potential. Go either way. If I said to you, if you play with matches and use this, you're going to get burned. Are you? No. The assumption is you aren't. But if you do, you're going to get burned. Paul didn't use this word. He didn't make remaining a conditional clause. He made it an affirmative, emphatic act. Since. Now, let's read it that way. Just for a minute. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, since you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Oh. Now, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This does not say for your eternal salvation. What is the hope of the gospel? Well, it's from
It's elpis, to evangelio. What's the hope of the gospel? What is the word hope? A surety. What's the surety of the gospel? What is in question here? If you're not steadfast, what will you lose? Your surety. Hope one, hope two, hope three, see? Do believers lose their surety? Sure they do. Let's use the word confidence. Do believers ever lose their confidence? All the time. Why? Because you weren't constant. Now let's back up a minute because I want to show you some more here. Very important. Back to that verse again. We don't need this now. Verse 23 again. Epimenete. Now menete means to remain in a constant position. But the epi in front of it intensifies it. Remember I told you this before. Whenever you want to enrichen a verb or a noun and make it stronger, you just simply put a preposition in front of it. If you want to make it stronger, throw a preposition in front of that preposition. If you want it even stronger, you throw another preposition in. And the more you throw in, you could have epi, kata, ana, hyper, all of them, above, beyond, through, and in. That's pretty strong. If, or since, you indeed remain, now, T is T. It's taken from this. Pistis, and of course it normally has an article in front of it. When it is articular, when there's an article in front of it, it may not refer to faith at all, but rather that which is believed. We know that generally speaking, Paul used the articular use of the word faith to describe what? Doctrine. God's word. Does this fit? Since you continue steadfast in doctrine and not be moved. From what? From doctrine. And what happens when the believers move from doctrine? Where does his confidence go? Out the window. You see why you've got to know and have a grasp of the original language? Otherwise, you'd make a mess out of this verse. Now here's another thing for you if you're interested. In English, in verse 23 it reads, if you continue in doctrine, see the faith there? If you continue in doctrine, grounded and steadfast. That appears to be two nouns, doesn't it? In English, they're connected. But one's an adjective, and the other's a noun. And what does an adjective do? I'm going to have to teach you some English, huh? What does an adjective do? It modifies basically a noun, doesn't it? Yeah. What does an adverb do? Basically the same thing. The modification here is the word steadfast. Watch. Grounded is the noun. Steadfast is the adjective. And I'm going to make it adverbial. If you continue in doctrine, steadfastly grounded. Is that acceptable? And how do you get grounded in doctrine? You come to Bible class when you feel like it. Oh, it's a nice day today. I'm going to be grounded in doctrine today. No, you're going to be grounded out in doctrine today. Being grounded in doctrine means you get with it. When you meet somebody and you say, man, that guy is really grounded in his knowledge of that, what are you saying? He's an expert. He has a grasp. Grounded here, by the way, does not have the same connotation of a parent telling its offspring, you're grounded tonight. Some smart aleck Bible student at Westside Bible might say, yeah, I sure am. I'm grounded in doctrine. Now we go to and not moved away. The word moved away actually means to dissuade, to shift, to dislodge. By the way, you know what this tells me? To be dislodged from something, you had to be attached to something. You don't dislodge if you're not saved. You're not dislodged from doctrine if you haven't had doctrine at some point in your life. So what's he saying? Beware, it's easy to get dislodged. Isn't it? Isn't it? Of course it is. And the result is we lose our confidence. The hope of the gospel. Not the we hoping of the gospel, the hope that belongs to the gospel. The hope, the assurance, the confidence that comes from the Evangelio. The good news. What's the good news? Jesus saves. Next good news. Doctrine preserves and gives you confidence. Some people never caught on to that yet. They're still interested in going to a church, sitting there and being amused or entertained. I know some of you know this, but I want to put it down anyway. You see that word, muse? Muse means to consider, to think, to place one's mind into, to the point of concentration. When you muse upon something, you sit and think about it. Now, if you want to make it thoughtless, you simply put the alpha in front of it, like you would in Greek, a muse. And then just simply put the English ending, meant. What's amusement? You notice about amusement, you don't have to put too much thinking in it. You just sit there and go, like Beavis and Butthead. I don't watch that, by the way, because I can't stand the characters, nor can I stand their personalities, nor can I stand anything about them. So the minute I hear that, I turn it off. And the other one is that misfit family, The Simpsons. That's a disgrace. I look back, my wife and I sit there occasionally, it comes on and and I'll say, you know, if our kids said anything like that to us, they wouldn't have lived. That's like that woman whose kid was acting up in the grocery store, laying on the ground just screaming away. And the mother looked down at the child and says, look, I've got four more like you at home. I could give you up. I could do without you. That kid got up real fast. That's what we need to do. We need to muse. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what do? We muse. We bow our heads and it's all muse meant. It's thought. See, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, guess what, folks? Remembrance requires a memory. And a memory requires knowledge, and knowledge is based on information that's been fed into it. Why do many Christians go into the Lord's Supper so superficially? They don't have anything in there. Why do some men and women go into marriage superficially? Because they have nothing to give. All they want to do is take. Be steadfastly grounded and not swayed or dislodged from the confidence of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Great verse. You know that's teaching? Unlimited atonement. It doesn't say, which was preached to the elect only. Now, every creature under heaven means that everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Christ did not die for the elect. The elect recognized Christ's death on their behalf. You believe that? Be careful. I'll catch you.
Yeah, no way.
Well, see, if you put the elect before salvation, you got a problem. But if you make the elect the result of salvation, you got no problem. Who are the elect? Those that are saved. Why? Because we share in his election. Don't forget that. But God didn't pick you or pick me or pick somebody else and then say, nah. Don't think about it. The next question that would come up then is, on what basis would he have chosen some to be saved and some not? And I heard one just the other day. Same guy, by the way. God chose us on the basis of his foreknowledge. I know some of you. So what does he do? Say, oh, this guy's going to end up a dud, but I'll save him anyway. Wouldn't you, if you were going to use your foreknowledge, only elect those that were going to reach maturity, super Christians? That's the way I'd have done it. Yeah, well, you just be thankful I had nothing whatever to do with it. Because remember, I'm saved too. During the week we were discussing that he sees everything, nothing's hid from him. All your thoughts, all your intents. Remember from Hebrews 4:12? Yeah. He sees all his intents, he's going to say, nah. All of us. All of us. So if he's going to save one, he's got to offer salvation to all. Equal opportunity. Christ died for all, not one, not two, not ten, not the elect. Which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, I think we'll stop here and finish it up tonight. The rest of this, incidentally, is not necessarily relevant to reconciliation, but I want to teach it anyway. And go into the 24th through 29th verses. And there's a beautiful statement in here about stewardship and dispensationalism. And that's covered in verses 25 and 26 if you want to anticipate our study of that this evening. If you need any questions answered with this regard, write them down. If you didn't quite get it, get the tape. Listen to it again. I think I've made it quite clear. The key to this whole thing is understanding Greek grammar and all of the particular problems that you might have, as well as the use of terms within the context. It's a very strong verse for our security in Christ, not our insecurity. The key there is, do you want that confidence? The answer is, it can only come through your daily intake of Te Pistis, the doctrine. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we spend together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.